Father, help us to come before your word trembling. Lord, I thank you that one moment we can have fun, but the next, help us to come with a sobriety and seriousness so that this is not just a story time with the pastor. It's not his duty to entertain, but he is, as it were, a prophet sent from the living God to speak what you have spoken to your people. Father, more than hearing, we ask that we'd be doers of the word. Pray for those who need comfort, you would comfort. For those who are in sin, we pray you would rebuke them. For those who are unconverted, I pray that you will grant repentance and faith unto life. Even as we saw in John 8, that they would see Jesus as the I Am. Not just as a good teacher or a moral prophet or even someone who set a good example. Father, nothing less than seeing Jesus Christ as divine Savior will save us. So we ask that you would enable us to see. For those saints who have seen, we pray that you would again cast our gaze upon Christ and that from one degree of another, we'd be transformed in His image. Father, I just again pray with all that has to be said this evening, help me to be selective and may I be sensitive to the Spirit's leading. Father, we know the flesh profits nothing. And Father, anything I have to add to this will not be of any value in your kingdom. So I just ask that you will even lead me, open my mouth to boldly proclaim, even as Paul said, I believed, therefore I spoke. Father, I just pray that you would till the hearts, even now, by your Spirit, that they might receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save their souls. I ask this in your precious name, glorious Jesus. Amen. Chapter 14, we're still in Jerusalem. Chapter 11, we arrive in Jerusalem and he comes in three times, looks over the temple, drops a couple curses on the Pharisees. And now we have the Passion. We have basically a narrative or an account of Jesus, his arrest, his trial, his death, his resurrection, and his commission. So we're going to quickly work through that. But before we work in chapter 14, the way I see it, there's an interpretive grid, and it comes out of verse 31. Chapter 13 is Jesus' largest teaching narrative in all of the book of Mark. And like chapter 4, we interpret everything that follows and proceeds in light of it. So I'm just going to read chapter 13, 31. And I want you to see this reoccurring theme. Heaven and earth will pass away, but what? My words will not pass away. And that's not just the words spoken as to the Old Testament scriptures. Those are the words that also include chapter 8, 31, 9, 31, 10, 33. The Son of Man must be handed over. The Son of Man must die. The Son of Man must be raised. So you have to read all those chapters, 14, 15, 16, in light of this. Christ is saying, I'm divine. Everything you see is passing away. All the cosmos that I've talked about, all the upheavals, the earthquakes, wars, rumors, all that jazz, passing away. Everything I said will remain. And we're going to see that it is exactly as he said. Every jot, every tittle, perfectly fulfilled in the Passion. Setting 14:1 is the Passover. Jesus is God. He could have been killed on any 364 days of the year. It's no surprise that he is killed on the Passover. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of anointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves, indignantly, why has this ointment been wasted like that? This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why are you troubling her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Just a quick passing note. We have the, again, theme of anointing. We saw it this morning. The servant is to be anointed. When was Jesus anointed in the Gospel of Mark? Anybody remember the special time he was anointed? It's not when he started speaking in tongues. It was at his baptism. And he was anointed by the Holy Spirit from on high. You read the book of Isaiah. And the servant is anointed by the Holy Spirit to complete, to carry out, to fulfill the task that was set before him. And as I said this morning, was the task of the servant. It's not just to come and do a whole bunch of miracles. It's to preach the gospel to the poor, to open the eyes of the blind, to unstop the deaf ears, to do all that. But ultimately, the task of the servant, the suffering servant, is of course to suffer and die. So I think that Mark has put this here for a reason, and to say this anointed servant is going to fulfill the task for which he was anointed by the Spirit. Right? How else could Jesus go to the cross, have his beard plucked out, all that happened to him, right? It's because he's been anointed. Set his face like a flint. Right? Right after he's anointed, he was driven, strong word in the Greek, into the wilderness to be tempted. Again, he's going to be tempted in Gethsemane. And he will say, not my will be done, but thy will be done. So we have the king doing everything that was destined of him. He knows what he's to do. He's been anointed to be king. And he's anointed to be king through death, burial, and ascension. I hope you understand. I've said this before, but when you see the resurrection, that's language of king. Right? The king would ascend up the throne, and as it were, he would rule at God's right hand. So we have the language of ascension, and that's how Jesus rises up to the throne of God to receive the crown. Right? When all the enemies are sitting at his feet, it's because he first ascends. How does Jesus ascend to the right hand of the Father? Well, not up, Solomon's ornate, what do they call that? What do you sit on if you're a king? Throne. That's a complicated word. Solomon would arise up that ornate throne with the lions on each side. Well, Christ is ascending to a much, much more glorious throne, and it's through resurrection. He's been raised by the Spirit of holiness. And he's just reminding us that he's been anointed not just to be a good man, he's been anointed to suffer and die for his people. Chapter 10. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to what? Give his life as a ransom for many. Isaiah 53 is rampant in this last section of his Passover. So I'm going to be alluding to it quite often. We also have a note of triumph in verse 9. Just read it and tell me where I'm getting at here. Okay, so it says I'm going to die, and then that's it. If Christ dies and he's not raised, that is it. But in verse 9, he says, and truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has been told. So Jesus already is talking like a victory. You know, he's put in his Joel Osteen tapes and, you know, lifted weights and been told he's a champion and he can't fail and he's disbelieving. No, Christ knows the beginning from the end. He's God. He knows, Isaiah 53, that he's going to receive the due reward for pouring out his soul as a sin offering for his elect. Okay, and he knows that he is going to triumph in the resurrection. He's basically saying, when I'm risen, when I pour forth the Spirit from the Father's right hand, and in the power of the Spirit the gospel is proclaimed, this will not be forgotten. It's a beautiful thing. I pray to God that he will give us grace. Do you remember that I stumbled over, this is the idea of an heirloom. This expensive alabaster, spikenard, it would have cost a lot of money. It'd be like your business, Mark. You giving up your business to anoint Jesus' feet. It's like, okay, yeah, there's an expensive, there's like a $3 million bottle of cologne on eBay, Mark, and you're like, okay, fam, we're giving up the house, the business, everything, taking away we're selling it to get this. You'd react just the same, unless you saw Jesus as beautiful as Mark did. We're not going to sacrifice to Christ with lavish gifts unless we see how beautiful he is, which is why we need to plead for the Holy Spirit. Remember, this morning, the Holy Spirit comes to what? Show us the beauty of Christ. Or as Edwards would say, the sweetness of Christ. Until we see how sweet Christ is, we will not do anything like this. Our duty will be come to church on Sunday and argue as Calvinists against Arminians. That's not it. Prayer life should be a sweet aroma to him. Pressing on. Verse 10, we have this glorious act by a woman of all people. Perhaps Luke is alluding to her as a whore. Remember? only knew who was doing this to him. It's Mary, John tells us. It's one who the world would reject. And then in the next pericope, the next narrative, you have one of the 12 doing something insidious. To the degree that what she does is beautiful, Judas does what is insidious. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, I don't know why I'm playing with the water bottle, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to what? Betray him. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Actually, he was seeking continuous sense. Man, is that wicked. And that should remind us that there's Judas is in our churches too. I'm not prophesying now. But, you know, when Jesus is going to say, one of you 12 is going to betray me, they're all like, it's Judas. Was Judas one of the 12 that was sent out? One of the 72 that was sent out and they saw demons cast out? They saw all those miraculous things? Judas preached the gospel, perhaps? Judas saw the most amazing things, and yet from within he is betrayed. But it's in accordance with Scripture, as we're going to see. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word, which includes the Old Testament, will never pass away. Which is why you have people scheming to kill him, because he must die. Not he should die, he must die. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, see, Mark's a good story writer. We have, they're getting ready to betray Jesus, and then he starts talking about a Passover lamb. His disciples said to him, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, it's Jerusalem, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. Why? Because his words will not pass away. He's God. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, even one who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it I? And he said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. We're not to really feel sorry for Judas. This isn't a text for hyper-Calvinism. Judas freely betrayed Jesus. He decided to. It wasn't like Judas, like, I really want to worship you. My mind, unlike the rest of humanity, is not at enmity with you, Jesus. No, Judas, like every other sinner who is unregenerate, despite what they might say, hates God and would do the same thing if it were not for grace. So Judas freely chooses this, and yet it was predicted of him. Does anyone know the psalm? Not just Psalm 22, but there's a psalm sort of looking back when one of David's closest allies betrayed him, and it was prophesying that one of Jesus' closest allies would betray him as well. So even this is according to Scripture. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, it's unbelievable. He's giving thanks even though he knows he's going to bear the sin of his people. He's giving thanks to the one who's going to lay his heavy hand on him. And he gave thanks. He gave it to them and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Which is why we celebrate the Lord's table. We remind ourselves that Christ is coming back. And it reminds us that he himself will gird himself and sit himself at the table. And we will eat with the sons and daughters from the east and the west and with all the a progeny of the true seed of Abraham. We will sit and we will sup and we will feast. The Lord's table is not just a reminder of the past, but it's also an anticipation of the future. It's reminding us that by faith we press on and we will see him. and we will sup with him at his feet. I hope that encourages you. Just saying that, it encourages me. Just reminding myself that Christ is coming back. Christ is sovereign. Not one of his words will fail, including his promise to drink of the cup, to drink of the fruit of the vine when he comes back, to share it with his people in the fullness of the kingdom. Let's see if I'm completely skipping over all my notes here. Mark wants us to see that the Last Supper fulfills the Passover meal. So he says it's Passover, and now they're celebrating, not Passover, they're celebrating the Lord's table. And so when we're celebrating the Lord's table, in a sense, it is saying all that the Passover anticipated has been completed and fulfilled in Christ, and even more. Okay, the Passover is the time when the leaven would be put out, and the people would celebrate the fact that they had been redeemed out of bondage in Egypt, out of the world, if you were. Because Egypt is a type, or metonymy, it's a big fancy word for the world, just like Babylon is. And so you're like, well, I didn't live in Egypt. You know, when I'm reading Exodus and it talks about God's people being delivered out of Egypt, I just live in Lethbridge. Well, when you read throughout the Old Testament, you see that God uses Egypt to represent this fallen world system. And so we also celebrate the fact that leaven has been purged, and that we have been redeemed at a great price out of bondage from this world, where we are captive to ourselves and Satan and sin, and obviously deserved hell. Yahweh's salvation, which was commemorated in the Passover meal, was now about to be realized in Jesus' death, which is now commemorated by his people. So just as the Old Testament people of God celebrated God's redemption, so also do his people celebrate redemption. Here's a plug. Closed communion is coming. I've written a 15-page paper. I'm editing it. I'm presenting it to Marvin so that we have agreement. And I'm going to present it to the church. I'm going to bar the table to members of this church only. You're thinking, that's not fair. Then just become a member. This is for the people of God. And you say, well, I am the people of God. You need to prove it. Okay, I know it's not the cool way. It's not the unloving way. You know, I'm not going to have the Rick Warren church pack. But I have a 15-page exegetical paper looking at a lot of texts. And I'm convinced this is for God's people. And God's people should become members of a church. Sorry, that's a stray. I'm just giving you a warning. Okay, so if you have questions and you think it should be open communion, I should invite everybody to, please show me from Scripture your convictions. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. Not you might. Remember the grid? All my words are going to come to pass. And so here we have the prophet speaking. Right? He's speaking as God. You will all fall away. Why? For it has been written, all the promises of God, not just the good ones, but even the nasty ones like Zechariah 9:9, they find their yes and their amen in who? In Christ. I will strike. Who's the I? It's the Father. You need to think about that. Christ dying on the cross. You just think, oh, he's dying for sins. You know what he's really bearing on the cross? He's bearing the holy and just wrath of his Father, whom he loves infinitely. This is infinite wrath. And so it says, when I will strike the shepherd, the I is God the Father. And the shepherd, of course, is Jesus Christ. And the result will be the sheep are scattered. But after I'm raised up, so there's that victorious note again, I will go before you to Galilee. Chapter 16. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. So Peter's not just the only one who's guilty. They're all saying, yeah, we're the men. It's interesting because they all make this confident assertion. The next text talks about, well, pray. Pray that you don't fall in the temptation. Right? Pray that you don't enter. And pray. Three times Jesus catches Peter sleeping. How many times does Peter fall? Three times. So we see here, right? Mark is speaking to his listeners. You're going to be tempted with persecution. You're going to be tempted with being sleepy. You need to be people who pray. If you don't pray, you can have all the great and most noblest desires in the world. But if we're not a people of prayer, we're going to fall. Right? All these aspirations. Everyone who's a Christian wants to do mighty things for Christ. We all want to be obedient. The time I find myself falling and reverting back to my own strength is when I've not been praying the way I should. Of course, we're going to see all this fulfilled, and it's reminding us that nothing is happening by accident. He's not struck in vain, he's not scattered in vain, he's not resurrected in vain. This whole section, you need to see that the King rules over everything. He rules over people, over nations, over time, over places. I have in my fancy notes, chapter 11, the King returns. Chapter 12, the King rejected. Chapters 13 to the end, the King rules, even though rejected. Okay? I hope you're getting a really high Christology here. I hope you're seeing how sovereign Christ is. I hope you see that when he says, I'm giving you my authority that I received, you're getting some serious authority to complete his mandate. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. When I preach this contains an element of fear. And not just reverence. Fear. Jesus is scared for what awaits him. God is scared of God. Do you have a biblical notion of divine punishment? The JWs came by and with their cocky arrogance, they're trying to like, you know, they got that sly little smile that if I wasn't saved, I'd probably kick them in the teeth. No, it was so frustrating that they were blaspheming my Jesus with a smile on their face. And I said, you should be pleading with me. You're arrogant and I'm wrong according to you. You should be pleading with me. And the reason they're not pleading with me is because they don't believe in divine retribution or punishment. And they have a small view of the holiness and wrath of God. If Jesus had a small view of the holiness and wrath of God, he would not have feared. He would have been like, okay, piece of cake. This is what makes hell so terrifying. This is what makes the cross so terrifying. And if you're saved, understand that Christ feared the wrath of God for you. Right? It's not just he's dying for a little spanking from the Father. Jesus Christ, for your sins, was afraid of his Father's hand. You know, sometimes I'm just waiting for the Spirit to drop that on us, and then us all to wail and to weep, myself included. Like, did you get that? Christ is scared because of your sin. You see how vile your sin is? And then do you sing praise songs to Jesus? The funny thing is we're not scared of hell. Because we have a very low view of the holiness of God. My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch. This is fulfilling Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. Of course, where he says, hope thou in God, for I will yet praise him. That's what's going to happen on the resurrection. And going a little further, he fell on the ground. Like, his fear is so severe, his body is starting to crumple beneath him. You think it was hard for him to carry the cross, having his back ripped open and being beaten? He can't even carry his own weight because he knows about the cup which has been prepared for him from before the foundation of the world. He falls on the ground and he prays even more. So often we complain. He prayed if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He knew it wasn't possible because he must die. This is what picking up your cross looks like. This is what, you know when Jesus says, deny yourself? Here's the supreme example. Yes, Christ came into the world to die for our sins, but he also came into the world to be what theologians call the Christus Exemplar. He shows us the life that God has called us to live as His people. We're not sinless like Him, but we should be desiring. As we're being made into the image of Christ, this is what it looks like to be made into the image of Christ. Not to be a flowery creature, to memorize boatloads of scripture, though that helps. The people who look the most like Christ are the people who deny themselves for the sake of God. Have this mindset among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though being in the form of God, or as I translate, who being God, but did not count equality with God a thing to be exploited, something to be grasped after. Hey, not fair. Rather, what did he do? He humbled himself. He didn't come into this world dressed in royal regalia. He came into this world as a slave people. And even more than that, Paul says, he died. And even more than that, he died a shameful death upon a cross. And even more than that, he bore the wrath of God on that cross. So this is what it looks like to deny yourself. This is what you should be praying. You know, when you're saying, Jesus, you know, we're all, you know, we're like, yes, please conform me into your image. And we're thinking about what we want to buy. This is what it looks like to be made into the image of Christ. Abba, Father, all things are possible. Jesus knows, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. He talked about the cup in verse 25. The cup of verse 25 is not drunk by God's people unless the cup of verse 36 is drank by Christ. See the link? If Christ does not drink that cup of wrath, we do not drink the cup of the kingdom. This is why God's people should always be singing the new song. That's why we should be eternally thankful and grateful. I confess, I come to you, and sometimes I'm just like, yeah, let's just do it. I hope this will just really convict us. You know, we've come here to worship Jesus. This is what Christ did for us. Remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, this is the prayer, people, God desires from all of us. Not what I will, but what you will. If anyone had any justification for not hanging on that cross, there is only one. His name is Jesus. The only person who should not have died on that cross that day died on that cross because that was God's will. Father, the Son, and the Spirit, eternity past, had a glorious agreement that would glorify God the most, and it involved that the Son would subject Himself to the wrath of God for the sins of His people, or as Isaiah said, the many. Jesus comes back, and He found the three fervently praying that God would strengthen Him. No, probably would have been just like me, and He came and found them sleeping. And He said to them, like, just imagine, just broke His heart. Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? If you came into this church, you'd probably be like, you can't pray for like 2 minutes a day? I'm not trying to convict you. I'm just saying, like, watch and pray. Why? That you may not enter into temptation. The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You have all these great notions, but you don't understand how weak you are. I have all these great notions of how God should grow His church, but I don't understand. I'm nothing. We have all these aspirations to glorify God, but we understand we're nothing. And so we do, and we're like Peter, and we think we're tough, and we think we're clever. What God desires of all of His people is just to humble themselves, get on their faces, and pray. To be still, and to recognize that God is God. To be still and behold the arm of salvation. And again he went away and he prayed three times, saying the same words. He's wrestling here. He's really wrestling. By the way, when Christ wrestled with Jacob, this pales in comparison now. Christ is wrestling with His Father. And again he found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer Him. This is not in the text. You should pray, like, not at night. You should pray at night. But if it's your one time of prayer, don't make it just before you go to bed. I'm going to prophesy here. You're probably going to fall asleep instead of pray. Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed. He already sees it. It's done. He's prayed 3 times. He knows the Father's will. It's done. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of righteous people. No, he's betrayed into the hands of sin. Arise, let us be going. See, my betrayer's at hand. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. Jesus knew all 12. He says, one of you is a devil. He knew. And with him a crowd with swords and clubs, and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Never underestimate depravity of an unregenerate heart. That's all I'm going to say. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those, whom we're told elsewhere is Peter, took his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now the word in 47, he drew his sword, same word in John chapter 6 where Christ draws irresistible grace, people. And Jesus said to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching. And you did not seize me then. But there's that reoccurring bell, bong. Let the scriptures be fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. And the young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Why is that there? I don't know. Some people think it's Mark just throwing it in. He's a coward. I just think it's just showing that Christ is going to the cross alone. It is showing that even the most noble, faithful of his followers are still human. Often without sovereign grace, they will succumb to their inclination to save themselves. John Salehammer said that he might be referring to nakedness in Genesis that needs to be covered. It's just what he said. I'm not saying I agree with that. Jesus before the council. Okay, he's been betrayed. Now he's mocked or tried. And they led Jesus to the high priest. Interesting. Who's the high priest? Yes, historically it's Caiaphas, but who's the true high priest? It's Christ. Do you see the irony here? It's not funny, it's sick, but... And the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. It gets cold in Jerusalem at night at Passover. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Isaiah 53 is coming to mind here, where we have the idea of one who is an innocent sheep, right? Stainless, without blemish, spotless, innocent. Okay, so they're not killing a man who deserves to die. This man has nothing. No accusation stands. He has no liable guilt, nothing wherewith he deserves to be justly punished. So I just want you to see that, okay? They're going to keep bringing all this up, and Mark is just piling up for us all these illusions. Christ is innocent. Christ, the just suffers for the unjust. It's not the unjust suffering. It's the just or the righteous suffering for the unrighteous. That he might what? Bring us to God. That's Peter writing that, by the way, in 1 Peter chapter 2. Where was I? Let's just, verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands. He's quoting John chapter 2 there. Right? What are the two temples? He's talking about the temple that he judged in chapter 11. You know, the fig tree, supposed to be bearing fruit, supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations. It's a house of hypocrisy where they're actually bilking the nations in the name of God. So it's judged, And Jesus says, because that it is no longer usable, it must be destroyed. So I'm going to destroy this temple. So he's talking about in one sense, but the true temple he's talking about, that's, they're like, it took 46 years. You need some serious coppers to build a temple in 3 years. You need some good contractors. Because they're dead in their sins, they did not understand the temple he was talking about was his body, which is the true temple of God. The temple of God always symbolized what? God's presence among his people. Okay, so yeah, we're in a church building. Even if we go to a temple, like the Mormons do, or the Catholics treat their church as a temple, God meets with his people in Christ, the true temple, which is manifested in the temple of the church, which is made up of individual temples called Christians. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. See, it's like, why do you keep saying that, Mark? Because Jesus is innocent. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent. Any allusions, perhaps? Isaiah chapter 53. Right? What happens to the servant? He opens not his mouth. It's like a sheep that has led to this slaughter. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, what did he say in John chapter 8? Ego emi. I know he's speaking Aramaic, but the scriptures are influenced under the Holy Spirit of God. He said, I am. Even more than that, I'm going to fulfill Daniel 7. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, that's God, and coming with the clouds of heaven. They understood their Old Testament better than 99.9% of Christians do. Most Christians are like, what? What's so blasphemous about riding on clouds? Who rides on clouds? The Ancient of Days. Only God does. Just like only God walks on water. They knew this was an allusion to deity, and that Christ was claiming something that is blasphemous. By the way, when the JWs come, they're not coming to our house anymore. We strongly urge them not to come back. So I guess that's God's providence. I kind of wish they would, but they won't. But so if they come back to your place, if Jesus was just a good man or a prophet or an angel, if Jesus claimed to be a good man, would have the Jews accused him of blasphemy and decreed that he be destroyed? Where in the law is it written that if you claim to be a good person, you are to be punished? It's not blasphemy, is it? If you claim to be God, it's blasphemy. So this is one of those passages. You know when you're always like, oh, trying to kick yourself in the butt, but you can't? You're like, oh, I wish I would have remembered that verse. You know, we gave them like 100, but they're dead in their sins. And as we saw in John 8 and later in John 10, because they are not his sheep, they quoted that. They're like, the sheep will hear his voice. I'm like, precisely. But Christ here is making a high claim here. What happens? They tear their garments. That's what happened when people are blasphemed. You, the priest, was to tear his garments. What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began, just think about this now. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him, not with adoration or homage, but with strikes or blows. Irony going on here. You know, like, Jesus has done some amazing things for 3 years. And he opened, because for 3 years they're like, tell us who you are. You know, quit hiding it. And he's basically saying, I'm God. What should have they done? They should have fallen on their face and asked for forgiveness. Rather, they killed him. Okay, so there's the decision. Even here we see that their rejection is becoming more and more complete. Not only do they reject him, so does Peter the third time. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it. Jesus says we're to deny ourselves. You're always denying one of two people with every decision you make. Very simple. You will deny yourself or you will deny Jesus. Now, don't get so literal. You're like, should we get ham and pepperoni or pineapple? You know what I mean. Every decision that God is calling you to, you're going to deny yourself or you're going to deny Jesus. Even Jesus' right-hand man because he's weak in the flesh. He has not the fullness of the Spirit yet. He denies him. But there's restoration. Remember, he's going to meet with them in Galilee. I'm jumping ahead. He denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went into the gateway and the rooster crowed. Should have warned him. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. His Galilean drawl got him. It'd be like a Texan trying to sit in the midst of Canadian. You know when they said his accent betrays him? And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear. Now, he's not dropping bombs here. He's to swear in the Old Testament is to invoke an oath. But an oath, it's just as bad though. It's taking the name of God lightly. It's actually worse than swearing. I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you might. You will deny me. Jesus is the king here. He's not dying as anything other than the sovereign king of the universe who decrees the end from the beginning. And he broke down and wept, which is to be our response when we deny Jesus. The danger is we get used to it. The Bible calls it hardness of heart. And grieving the Holy Spirit, pray you grant us repentance. I deny the Lord all the time and I'm not boasting. I pray God that my heart would not become so hard that I do not break down and weep. Chapter 15. We're getting there. That was the long chapter. If you like looking at your watch, the next two aren't as bad. And as soon as it was morning, so you have some eager beavers. The early bird gets the worm. This is how much they hate Christ. I don't know if you remember when I was preaching, but early in the morning, the Jews could bring before the proconsul, or they could bring before the governor their trials, and they want to be first in line. You know, you go to the thing, customer service, you have to rip. They want to be first in line so they get one. Because they want Christ killed before the Passover. I just find that so wicked. They held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. In other words, yes. And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you? But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Again, Isaiah 53 language. Now at the feast, it's of course the Passover, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man named Barabbas. This is another one of those little things I remember from preaching. Anybody remember what the Aramaic meaning of Bar? Abbas means that. I don't know what bar mitzvah means. You know when they get their little yarmulke? It's the son of mitzvah. That's command. So you become a son of the command. You're old enough now. That's, you know, the Jewish version of age of accountability. So you become a man. You're responsible for your sins, even though Paul says we're dead in them and in Adam. Anyways, son of the commandment. Bar, okay? So bar means son. Bar, son of. What did Jesus just cry out in the garden? Abba. So Barabbas means, in Aramaic, son of the father. Maybe I'm reading much into it. I don't know. You could say with the liberals, yeah, there's lots of Barabbases going around. I just find it interesting that at the Passover, one son of the father, who should die, is let go. The true son of the father, who shouldn't die, dies. I thought that was interesting. Now you all know a little Aramaic and you can impress the JWs who come over. Where was I? And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? He's mocking them. It's like, here's this dude with crown of thorns. Oh no, not yet. Here's this guy who's very lowly. He's like, here's your king. He's mocking them, right? Do you want me to release this great king for you? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. same Greek word as in 10:33, where he promises the disciples he will be delivered up to the Gentiles. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they showed it all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. So just like 18,000 times, Mark is showing us Jesus is innocent. And Pilate is accountable for what he did. He dipped his hands in a little bowl, like at Swiss Chalet, you know, when you wipe your hands after eating a greasy chicken. "My hands are clean." Acts chapter 2 says that his hands were not clean. Pilate will stand before Jesus Christ and have to give an account why he rejected him. I remember this sermon a lot too. So Pilate, comma, participle, wishing to satisfy the crowd. Pilate, because he's a man pleaser, denies Christ. That's a strict lesson we need to understand. You're a man pleaser, you will deny Christ. You're a Christ pleaser, you will deny yourself. I know I keep saying that, but if you're as foolish and sinful as me, you need to hear it often. Because Pilate loved them, he was a man pleaser, he has an innocent man scourged. Go home and I don't know if Wikipedia would be a good source, but do a little research on what scourging was like at that time. Or watch The Passion of the Christ. By the way, Mel Gibson has really no warrant for making a whole movie about the physical sufferings of Christ. Like Mark, he sort of just goes over them. Mark's more concerned about the theological implications of it. He's not just saying, okay, and he had like 18,000 scars and, you know, Mark doesn't want to get into gory details. The fact is that the innocent Son of God dies for wretched, vile rebels who deserve to be punished eternally. So he's to be crucified. So he's tried and now he's mocked. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace. That is the Praetorium. And they called together the whole battalion. Some think between 300 to 500 people. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. Who wears a purple cloak? Royalty. And twisting together a crown of thorns. Who wears crowns? Not transvestites, kings. They put it on him and they began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews." Remember, they hate the Jews. And they were striking his head with a reed. Or a scepter. Who gets scepter? King. Genesis 49:10. And they spat on him. And kneeling down in homage to them. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him and they led him out to crucify him. Oh, it's not just that the Jews are vile sinners who hate God. The Gentiles get a little bit of God now too. And they do the exact same thing that all reprobate humanity would, Jew and or Gentile. They mock God. God is sitting before them. They're going to bow their knee before him again. It's not the only time they're going to bow before Jesus. What warrant would I have for saying that? Perhaps Philippians chapter 2. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess. Now it's not like, the way I see it, I'm not, this is off the record, this is not inspired. God is like going to give it like a karate chop to the back of the knee and he's going to force them to kneel. Like it's not going to be, they have to. They don't choose to. They see Christ as he is and they bow. I feel sorry for these people. You should weep for those people who mock the Lord Jesus Christ. Tried, mocked, crucified. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who is coming in from the country, the follower of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Who are Alexander and Rufus? A lot of people believe they were members of the church in Rome. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine. They think either it's because it was littered with skulls or it looked like a skull from above. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. That's fulfilling Psalm 22:18. Okay? Not one word is going to pass away. And it was the third hour, 9 a.m., when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him. Psalm 22:7. Aha! Wagging their heads and saying that. "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." See how serious they took the temple? "Save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And yet, by God's grace, Luke tells us, one of them was granted repentance and saving faith and was ushered into paradise. So it's never too late. Just quickly, you probably heard this in a million sermons, if Jesus Christ saves himself, we are not saved. Right? Come off that cross, then it's all good. If Christ comes off that cross, we have no hope. So, there you go. He saved others. He cannot save others unless he dies on that cross. Right? Proleptically, it's always looking forward. When he raises Lazarus, unless he dies and is raised, Lazarus isn't being raised. He's not forgiving sins. He's not healing the paralysis. He's not, you know, cleansing the lepers. Unless. So, yeah, he saved all those people. But really, he cannot save others unless he dies for them first. So that's why he doesn't come off the cross. It's funny how they mock him. They're mocking the true way. But Isaiah talks about this judicial hardening. Seeing they see not, hearing they hear not, lest they would understand and turn, and I would heal them and forgive them of their iniquities. Again, we should pray. This is just the depravity of men. Like you think, man, I would never do that. Oh, yes, you would. You'd be right there if it weren't for sovereign grace. And when the sixth hour comes, so it's noontime, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. I remember this because it's most recent. What does darkness symbolize in the Old Testament? You remember these? Wrath. Just wrath, especially in Isaiah. So it's not just like, oh wow, you know, there's a whole, you know, weird eclipse. This is a real darkness, I'm saying, but Mark wants us to understand this theologically. Not just historically. Yeah, it's darkness, cool. Darkness represents God's wrath upon sin. Okay? You know, Christ wasn't saying, take away the cup of the lashing. You know, like, oh, you know those lead bits in the whip? Those hurt a lot. Okay, maybe he recoiled a bit. This is the darkness that I think he was saying, let this pass from me. The whole land, God's wrath is coming over. You could translate that, the whole world. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, not a weak, wimpy, exasperated voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, right at the beginning. Remember, Psalm 22 ends with glorious vindication of the one who cried that out. And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." Maybe Eloi sounds like Eli, maybe. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Jesus already told them that Elijah's come. Remember, Malachi chapter 4, Elijah comes. And Elijah comes before who? Yahweh. So they just haven't believed. Or they have their pagans and they've not heard. Elijah's not coming, people. Elijah came. They did with him whatever they pleased. Because Elijah came, the one who came under the same authority of God, Jesus Christ. Elijah's not coming. Christ is here. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. We just read in John, he cried out, "It is finished." And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The significance of that, well, it's in the next verse. And when the centurion's a pagan. Pagans don't even have access into the inner court, let alone the Holy of Holies. So what's the theological significance of the curtain being torn from top to bottom? One, that it's God who's tearing it. Remember I said, go home and set up a big curtain in your room and try to tear it from the top. You can't. You know, you try to pull it from the bottom. So it's supernatural. God is at work himself. Is tearing the curtain. And what did the curtain express? What was the message of the curtain? I'm holy, you're not, don't you dare come into my presence. That's exactly what it said. Mark has a profound look where he's staring at the sun, or the aura that's around my head. The curtain is being torn, and it signifies in the book of Hebrews, now that sinners alike have access into the throne, into the presence of God through Christ's death. Right? It says that he entered into the presence of God through the heavens and he tore the curtain. How did Christ enter in? With his own blood, the book of Hebrews said. So how do we enter into the presence of God? Through Christ's death. Right? I hope you understand that not one of us here of our own goodness would ever have the right, or should even have the audacity, to stand before God. And yet Christ has now opened up a new and a living way through the once for all sacrifice of himself. The centurion who stood facing him, interesting, he's a pagan, saw that in this way he breathed his last. He said, truly, this man was good. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Okay, and it goes all the way back to the beginning. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What's the good news? Okay, chapter 1, we have no idea. But Mark would have us draw a link between the two. Fancy word, inclusio. Son of God, good news. You're like, what? Mark's like, wait, that's my thesis. I'm developing it. You just read through. Oh, it's good news that Jesus is the Son of God because the Son of God dies and opens up access to sinners like me. That's the good news. It's not just good news that Jesus is God. It's good news that Jesus, as the Son of God, died for sinners. Something that JWs just didn't get. They just thought like an earthly sacrifice was sufficient. It's not good news. If Christ is God and he dies for my sins, and he, as the eternal Son of God, bears eternal wrath, which only God can bear, then I have hope that there is no punishment for me. See, I know I'm on my JW kick. The reason why they don't believe in hell is because they don't think Christ is divine. Like, the two go hand in hand. Right? Jesus doesn't have to be divine. Why? Because he doesn't have to bear divine punishment. But if punishment is eternal, because the one who has been sinned against is eternally holy, then we need not just a good prophet, we need the Son of God to die for us. This is the good news, people. You tell people that the one who died for sinners is the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. This is how he ate. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. I remember preaching, women, you are precious in God's sight and in his service. Okay? And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, Sanhedrin, so here's a Jew, who's a Pharisee likely, who's converted, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Here's a good message for you cowards, like me. You know, it says in John that many believed on him, but they did not confess him because they feared what? The people, lest they be put out of the synagogue. Okay, so Joseph, you know, he wants to sort of be in the world, sort of wants to follow a little bit of Jesus. God can give grace. God can give courage, right? It says he took courage. Before you go and do things like this, you need courage. So just ask. God's willing that you have courage for him. Christ is willing that you'd be courageous for him. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. I remember writing my notes. Christ doesn't need to suffer anymore. Right? Like he bore the wrath of God. The darkness fell on him. He bore it completely. He doesn't need to suffer needlessly anymore. Right? It's done. Doesn't need to be a long drawn out death. He bears the wrath of God, and then it's done. He gives up his ghost. That's all that's required of him. When he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in a linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So we have his trial, his mockery, his crucifixion. Now we're going to have his resurrection. When Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. Too bad, he's already been anointed. He doesn't need to be anointed because he's completed what he was called to do. And very early on the first day of the week, this is why we gather on Sunday. I know we're renting from the Seventh-day Adventists. I don't know what to do with this verse. When the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. We gather on Sunday, why? To worship Jesus. But even more than that, we worship the risen Jesus. Right? My view of Sabbath completely ties into this. I'm not a Sabbatarian because of things like this. It's finished. We're in the new day. We're in the seventh day of rest that God had in Genesis 1 and 2. It's not called a Sabbath so much in Genesis 1 and 2. It's just called the seventh day where God enjoyed His fellowship with His creation because there was no sin. Sin's been removed. Those who are in Christ can now enter into that rest, Hebrews 4. Okay, so not only am I not a Seventh-day Adventist or a JW, I'm not a Sabbatarian. I think it's theologically important to understand the significance of that. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? You know, they're too busy talking and they didn't think about that. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side. It's an angel, Matthew tells us, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. Talking about his earthly humanity. Who was crucified? He is risen. Right? He's not here. He's risen. He's not here. Look at the place where they laid him. You know, if you don't believe me. Rather go. Tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Just as he told you. Heaven and earth will pass away. Not one of his words will. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. A little bit of a rebuke. A little bit of an encouragement. They should not have been afraid. Christ is risen. Go and tell everybody. You've got good news, Isaiah 52. But verse 9 shows that eventually they would tell Peter and the others. And eventually Peter and the others, though fearful, would go and they would begin the Great Commission. There's a lot of parallels here to Matthew 28. Now when he rose early, on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who'd been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe him. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. So just, you know, if you think, oh, I'm the worst vile sinner in the world, this is why we need grace. Like, they're just rejecting him already. You know, they don't fully believe him. Then there's verse 15. Peter, you've denied me three times. You still don't believe. Something probably Osteen would say, you've given up on God, but he's not given up on you. And there's a little bit of truth to that. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. That's why we do missions. What do we proclaim? The gospel. What's the gospel? It's the good news that Jesus, as the Son of God, died for vile sinners, that they might be forgiven of their sins. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. So we preach the gospel, but we also call for a response. not hyper-Calvinists, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. I'm not going to repeat the sermon I talked about of my YouTube fascination with those Hicks. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, the Hicks mainly being in Tennessee and all those southern states where they're playing with snakes and drinking strychnine. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, just as he said. And they went out and preached everywhere. Okay, so this fear that grips them. Then all of a sudden when he ascends and when Pentecost comes and the Spirit is poured out, then they went out and preached everywhere. There's good news. Chapter 16, 9 and following is plagued with unbelief and fear. Christ is risen. He ascends as King. As King, he plunders and he gives gifts, namely the Spirit with the gifts that accompany him to his people. And then they start preaching everywhere. Here it is, while the Lord worked with them. What's the purpose of signs, people? And confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Okay, so this is the Great Commission. As King who is risen, he is now commissioning us to take this good news to the ends of the earth, to proclaim it far and wide, free grace. Free and sovereign grace that has been purchased by none other than Son of God, Jesus Christ. Anything else in my notes? Nope. Just as it was impossible for them to remain quiet, have confidence in God that ultimately it is impossible that you would remain quiet, right? We have verse 18, no, we're afraid, we're not going to tell anybody. Then all these, we're not going to tell anybody. God will give grace for you to proclaim the gospel. That's the most frightening thing to Christians. I've only been a Christian 10 years and passed to 3. But there's one thing I've noticed that just terrifies Christians. And it's sharing the gospel with other people. That's all right, you're in good company. Repent of your sin. God will equip you to do His good purpose. Christ has ascended for a reason. It's good news. Think about what Christ has done on the cross. See how sweet He is. Ask God for grace to tell others about how sweet He is. Let's close in prayer. I don't know if we have time for questions, or you can just harangue me when I'm trying to eat with all your perplexing questions. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gospel. Father, I pray, having spent so much time in Mark, that we would not leave with a profound sense of Your glory revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It would be just such a waste of time. Just going through this book and not getting the gospel. And so, Father, I would just pray that You'd help us to get it. I know I did not do You justice by reading so quickly through the crucifixion and the resurrection. I pray that for the rest of our lives, yea, for the rest of eternity, Lord, that we will worship You with wonder and awe and amazement and jubilation because of the gospel of Christ, that He is dead, but yea, He is now risen. Now give us grace, Lord. Help us not to trust in ourselves. Help us to pray. Help us to learn from Peter's folly. Help us to pray. Fill us with Your Spirit. Pour Him forth freely and fully in our lives. And help us to tell this perishing world that Jesus is not just the King of the Jews, but Jesus is the King of all creation. Father, for those who sit here, who have maybe heard lots of Mark, I pray they would hear You. Spirit, I pray that our congregation, Your flock, has been blessed. Father, we thank You for the gospel of Mark. We thank You for inspiring him to write it. We thank You for the truth. So I just pray that we will cherish it. And as we read through this in years to come as Christians, we would bring to mind how sweet Jesus Christ is. Lord, use this gospel to save Your people, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.